Hello, Bethel. Our podcast today concludes Matthew chapter 19. We're going to take a fairly large section from verse 13 down to verse 30. And before we look at the text, let me say this. Sometimes, particularly at a funeral, I'm asked to have a hymn or two for the audience that's there. And when those audiences are largely not Christian, when those audiences are composed primarily of people who are not church-going people, it's very, very tough to find a hymn that people even know. Most Christian people today don't even know the old hymns, let alone people who don't know the Lord, who don't go to church. But when I've been asked to lead a hymn at a funeral that will be attended mostly by unbelievers, the two hymns I'm hoping most people will have some even passing familiarity with are Amazing Grace, which is the best known hymn in the world, and secondly, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus Loves Me is typically thought of as a children's song or a children's hymn, and it was written as such. The words were composed 160 years ago, and the tune and chorus added 2 years later. But the content of Jesus Loves Me expresses the truth of the verses that we're going to begin with today. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. I want you to notice that Jesus demonstrated physical affection to the children of his day. Jesus loved kids. And the Greek word here indicates that these children were predominantly very young children, probably babies and toddlers. Jesus wanted kids to come to him. And in that culture that valued people in terms of what they could do, what they could produce, kids were not always highly valued. And that's represented by the rebuke that they received from the disciples in verse 13. But not only did Jesus love kids, but he said something powerful. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I have to admit, I'm not entirely sure what he meant, but at least part of it was the characteristic of humility that he commended back in chapter 18, verse 4. You may recall when we studied that in the last chapter, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven," the Lord Jesus said. And he said that in the context of the disciples arguing among themselves about which of them was the greatest. It was clear that when the disciples rebuked the parents and tried to send these children away, that they somehow misunderstood, one more time, they misunderstood kingdom values. Young kids also represent other kingdom values in addition to humility. Young children often represent joy and trust and a lack of duplicity. And Jesus did not move on until those children were blessed and prayed for. Matthew uses the children in this section of chapter 19 to contrast with the man that we meet next in verse 16. Here's what the text says. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" This man was young and he was very wealthy. We know that from later in the text in verse 22. Luke 18 tells us that he was a ruler of some description, so we know that he had power. And Mark chapter 10 tells us that this man ran and fell on his knees before Jesus, demonstrating humility and urgency. But notice, he wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. And that reflected his Jewish mindset. The kingdom was about meriting entrance, at least to the Jewish mind. The kingdom was about meriting entrance by being a descendant of Abraham, by being a Hebrew, and by obeying the law of Moses. Eternal life was the term that he used, and it's a term that's in the scriptures something like 50 times. When you and I hear the term eternal life, we tend to think of it as a quantitative term, life that doesn't end. But its use in the Bible also indicates a qualitative piece that we mustn't miss. that the eternal life that Christ gives is that which should be abundant and joy-filled and peace-drenched and purpose-driven. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Jesus was making this man think introspectively, causing him to analyze himself. The Lord Jesus could have added something that he said in John chapter 6, verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And sometimes what he says here in verse 17 is misunderstood. People conclude that Jesus was saying that he himself was not good. But that's not what he said. "There is only one who is good," he said, "and that is God." Did the young man recognize that Jesus is the one whom God sent? Did this young man recognize further that Jesus is God himself? And the Lord Jesus was helping this young man to realize that God's perfection is the standard of entrance to the kingdom. But no human can reach it. Nobody can obey all the commandments. And that's why we need to rely on the righteousness of Christ to ever merit entrance into the kingdom. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God on his own merit, but we are welcomed in on the merit of Christ. Verse 18. After Jesus had said, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments," in 18, this man responds, "Which ones?" Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." In your Bible reading program this year, if you've started back at the beginning of the Old Testament, you've already passed Exodus chapter 20. But you'll recall that passage where the Lord gives to Moses, at the top of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Commandments number 1 to 4 deal with Israel's relationship to God. And commandments number 5 to 10 deal with relationships within that covenant community. Jesus here quoted in a summary fashion commandments number 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And then when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," that was a summary commandment from Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 20 of our text here. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Wow, there's a powerful question. But this young man was guilty of a false self-assessment. He had no recognition of personal sin or guilt. And the Jewish thinking of his day is that financial wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And of course it is. If any person has wealth, whether they believe in God or not, they have that as a blessing from the Lord. But in the Jewish mind, wealth was also a reward for righteousness, just as suffering and loss and poverty were thought of as being direct consequences of sin. And so it was a jaw-dropping thing when Jesus responded in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus didn't make this as a prerequisite for following him, to liquidate all of your assets? But it should make us think. No one else was ever called on in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or in the epistles to sell everything. But Jesus gave that direction, that standard, to this man here, and I think it was because this man was characterized by two things. Number one, as already mentioned, he had a lack of recognition of his personal sin. Number two, he was clearly relying on his wealth for his sense of identity and value. And his wealth was what he relied on for his personal security, at least more than he did a relationship with Christ. Wealth has a powerful way of making us think we are independent and self-reliant. Verse 22, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad." Your Bible may say sorrowful, because he had great wealth. The Greek word for sad or sorrowful is the Greek word lupeo. It means to be quite distressed, very grieved. And this is the only man I can think of in all the Gospels who left Jesus sad. Others left him angry or embarrassed or shamed, particularly the Jewish elite, when they would try to trap him or trick him or get him to say the wrong thing. But here is the singular example of a person departing from Christ, specifically characterized by sadness and sorrow and grief. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" We know that the disciples had also bought into this idea that to be wealthy was a sign that somebody was righteous, and they had also concluded that to suffer was a sign of sin. And the Lord Jesus was disabusing them of that notion. So I have to think about the application. What about me? I live in a wealthy, prosperous country at its most economically affluent time. You may not think you are a rich person, but all of us are wealthy by global standards and by historical standards. So, am I falling victim to the same mentality as this rich young ruler? Am I guilty of self-reliance? Am I guilty of trusting in my wealth as economic strength? Is money and what it can buy, possessions and experiences and status, is that my idol? Is that clouding my spiritual vision to see myself as I really am, or as God sees me? What did Jesus mean when he talked about the eye of the needle? You may have heard it explained that the eye of the needle may have been a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and that the camel had to get down on all fours to be able to carry its load through that. The historical evidence for that appears to be pretty speculative and sketchy. I think the Lord Jesus was using a literal camel and a literal needle, a rhetorical impossibility to drive home the point that nobody can get saved, nobody can come to God through Christ without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit. A person must recognize that they have no merit, they must not rely on anything that they have done or anything that they are, and recognize in repentance and faith that they are reliant on Christ alone, on His grace alone, by faith alone. That's why in verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then notice verse 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Notice that Peter concludes with a question. Peter asks more questions in the Gospels than any other person. And the Lord Jesus concludes, in response to Peter's question, with promises specifically to Peter and the apostles, and then generally to all believers, again reminding them and us that kingdom values are very different than the values of natural human culture, natural human inclination. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That was a promise to the apostles. But then he broadens it out in verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."